the storm and the seas, and just as quickly as the storm arose, it is now completely calm, and there is no problem any longer for them in regard to that great storm. Immediately after that, Jesus scolds his disciples, and he scolds them for not having the faith that they ought to have. And almost as if the disciples did not hear Jesus' rebuke for their lack of faith, they begin to question and talk among themselves. And they were talking among themselves about this one whom they are in the presence of. They had not yet put all the pieces together. They had not connected all the dots that this was indeed the divine Son of God. And so they question among themselves in Mark 4 and 41, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, before Mark ever tells us about that incident in the life of the disciples, before he ever talks about this great storm and how terrible it must have been and how violent it was and the winds breaking over the waves breaking over the side of the boat, Mark includes a very brief remark that's found in verse number 36. You may be aware of that statement in Mark 4 and verse 36, where the statement is made, 9 words, and there were also with him other little ships. Now, did we not know, or were we not understanding of the fact that the Bible is written by the inspiration of God, someone might read across those few little words and they might say that, well, you know, that's just a incidental passing comment. There's really no value to that. It doesn't really particularly tell us anything. But you and I know that the Bible is written by inspiration. And since it is written by inspiration, we know that even those words that maybe someone might say, well, that's no big deal, that there were other little ships out with them, that's no big deal. We understand that those words are there for a reason and that there is a lesson for us even in that. Because the Bible is a product of inspiration, those words do mean something. And maybe what we can gather from something like this, if we just put ourselves in the place of the individuals who were in those other little ships, if you had been in one of those little ships and you were out on that storm and Jesus arises and calms the sea so that it is calm, but only moments previous to that, the little ship you were in was being beaten with the winds and the waves were crashing over the side and you were fearing for your life, thinking that you were about to drown. If you were in one of those other little ships, what Jesus just did, well, that is a big deal. That is a big deal because Jesus arose to calm the storm at the request of his disciples. But what Jesus did not only benefited his disciples, it benefited all of those people who were in those other little ships as well. And I don't know how your mind works. My mind's a little weird. So I try to think, well, I wonder what the conversation must have been like when the people in those other little ships got back on shore. Can you just imagine them talking to the people who maybe they were friends with or who they were talking about this situation with? And maybe they would have said something like, you cannot believe what just happened to us. We were out in this sea on this storm and we were about to all be drowned and then suddenly the storm's gone. You know, I can just imagine them trying to explain all that. So that was a big deal to those individuals in that other little ship. Now, it is interesting to me that Mark is the only one to tell us this account. You can look in the other gospel accounts about this storm at sea, and Mark is the only one that has these 9 little words, and with him there were other little ships. And I want to start with that statement tonight because it shows us that the miracle that Jesus did to calm the storm for his disciples also had its influence and its effect on whoever was in those other little ships. We don't know who they were. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. But what we do know is they escaped and were preserved alive, just like his disciples, because of what Jesus did that day. He arose to calm the storm at the request of his disciples, but the effect of that was felt in a much broader way, in a much broader area, even to those who were in these other little ships. So tonight, here's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the fringe benefits of the Bible. I want to talk to you about some of those things that maybe we don't often think about in regard to the fact that the Bible has direct benefits for those who are obedient to what these words have to say for us. It affects you directly. It does some things very important in your life. But that same Bible that has direct benefits for those who are obedient to the gospel, it also benefits people who maybe don't even know about the gospel. I've never even thought about obeying the gospel. It has fringe benefits. Its influence is felt in other areas as well, besides just what can be felt among the individuals who are a part of the body of Christ. Now, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3 that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in a certain location. And if you were to read that verse or just remind yourself of that verse, you would recognize that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. That's where God puts them. All those blessings are right there. And so if you want those blessings, if I want those blessings, well, that behooves me that that's where I need to be. I need to be in Christ. But you know what? Even people outside of Christ have some benefits to the activity of God's Son, to the instructions found in God's will. It affects even other individuals. Let me talk first of all about some of these direct benefits of God's Word. One of the direct benefits is forgiveness of sins. Once you understand God's will, you take your Bible out, you read it, you study it, you follow it, you become obedient to it. What that does for you directly as an individual is you have your sins washed away. Acts 22 in verse number 16. Or in Romans chapter 8 in verse 1, you get the benefit of the forgiveness of sins. The benefits continue because as then a member of the body of Christ, as a brand new Christian, you have the hope of heaven. John chapter 14 in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus says, well, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come, I'll take you unto myself. And so as a direct result of obedience to God's word, you get the hope of heaven. You get membership in the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, you are taken out of the world, and in the words of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, you are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's a direct result of being obedient to the will of God. You get fellowship with God and with every faithful saint, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. As long as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from sin, and we have that fellowship with God and Christ and all the redeemed. And we get the blessing of prayer, too. We get the opportunity to be able to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7. Now, you realize, I know, that that's really just a very, very partial list of all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And all of those things come as a direct result of someone taking God's word, understanding what it has to say. They then make the application of that to their own life. They become obedient to the will of God, and they begin then their Christian life. Those are all direct benefits, and so many, many more. But along with those direct benefits comes these things that we don't often think about. And they are, in their own right, nonetheless, a result of God's will being revealed. We have the Bible. We can follow it. We can be those individuals who result, or rather are benefited from the results of it. And so when we look at these direct benefits, we also need to think about some of these fringe benefits as well. And so I hope maybe tonight as we study, we can come to see that some of these benefits that just come to us because God has given us His will, and people have been of the heart and mind to follow that, maybe we might see that that's as much a recommendation to become a Christian, remain a Christian, as are those direct benefits. So tonight I want to talk first of all a little bit about how the Bible has influenced the educational standards in our world, in our country and in other places as well. The Bible has had a profound impact on colleges and universities within our society. A man by the name of Wilbur Smith was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. It was a religious seminary. And he wrote a book, and, well, he wrote actually many books. One of his books was titled, Therefore Stand. And in that book, he had this statement to make. Every textbook in the history of education confesses, whatever be the faith of the author, that all of the great education institutions of our country that can trace their history back to colonial days sprang from religious faith, were founded upon the great truths of Christianity, and within their walls the Word of God was honored and given a prominent place. Now he makes that observation regardless of where someone is in their understanding of the gospel of Christ, and whether they've responded to that or not, the Bible has gone on to influence the great universities of our day and age. In fact, it has been said that many of the colleges and universities, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, Colonials, many of these all started out as facilities to train preachers. That's where they got their beginning. In fact, for the first 100 years of Harvard University, 40% of the people that they turned out were preachers. Oh, now they weren't preachers in the sense of which you and I understand gospel preachers as we find them described in the Bible. But what we can see is that the Bible influenced a heavy hand over these educational facilities, and in their developmental years, as the organizers, the administrators, the people who were, in fact, in charge of these universities and these colleges, these institutions of higher learning, they were guiding those institutions by principles revealed within the Bible. And so you see, that's sort of a fringe benefit of Christianity. It's not a direct benefit because it doesn't affect directly a university campus. But we can see its influence, even though it is not having a direct benefit. The influence is there nonetheless. And the influence is on the basis of the foundational truths of what's between the covers of this divine book. Now, to some measure, we owe our education institutions and the desire to enlighten our young people, to train our minds and to be educated and have a well-balanced education. We owe that to individuals who were trying to live a life according to what the Bible teaches. And so we owe that to people not like David Hume, but to people who believed in the high ideals of God's Word. And so God's Word went on to have this influence over the educational facilities that we know so much about even today. Secondly, tonight, the Bible has gone on to have a large impact in the benevolence aspects of the world in which we live. It has helped people to realize and understand how that we ought to care for one another and do for one another in such a capacity as to live in a good relationship. Bertrand Russell was one of the most blistering, really, enemies of Christianity. He didn't have a lot to write about that was good about Christianity and about the Bible. But he wrote a lot of things. One of the things that he wrote was titled Unpopular Essays. And if you want, you can actually read it online through Google or some of these other sources. But Mr. Russell, who had no use for Christianity at all, made a statement one time in his book, Unpopular Essays, under a chapter that he titled Ideas That Have Helped Mankind. And he's writing about Christianity during the days of the Roman Empire. And he wrote this. He said, Christianity, as soon as it conquered the state, put an end to the gladiatorial shows, not because they were cruel, but because they were idolaters. The result, however, was to diminish the widespread education in cruelty by which the populace of Roman towns were degraded. Christianity also did much to soften the lot of slaves. It established charity on a large scale. In a new form, it passed over into the modern and remains, he writes, the inspiration of much of what is hopeful in our somber world. He's just reflecting upon what Christianity did, what the presence of God's Word did in their world, and how that it went on to influence society in a very benevolent way. And that's coming from a man who could care less whether there ever was anything as the Bible or not. He wasn't a friend of the Bible. He didn't particularly go out of his way to be obedient to it. In fact, he's writing from the vantage point of someone who really is just pretty much disinterested. But yet, when he looked upon the society of the Roman time, he could see the influence of God's Word in how those people related one to another. If you ever have some time on your hands, you might read the writings of Will and Ariel Durant. Now, I hope you have a lot of time on your hands because it's actually 11 volumes. It takes up about that much space on my bookshelf. So if you're going to read those, I hope you have a lot of time. But Will and Ariel Durant wrote all of these volumes under the title, The History of Civilization. And over again, they chronicle in detail how the influence of God's Word has been felt in various levels of society. And we just want to reflect a little bit tonight that that's an indirect or a fringe benefit of what God's will is for mankind. Because you see, it is the Bible that teaches all of those foundational truths that help us in our relationship with one another. It helps us in how we get along with one another. For example, it is the Bible that teaches that we're to do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10. And it shows us about Jesus, who went about doing good in Acts chapter 10. And he lived his life in obedience to the will of God. And so the Bible is showing that. The Bible is teaching that that's how we ought to be. And whether a person ever embraces Christianity or not, the influence of teachings like that, well, they've been spread around in our world. You know, I'd hate to think what it would be like to live in a world that had never felt the influence of God's Word. It'd been much like it was back in the days of Noah. You remember when in those days the Bible talks about that the evil intentions of man was all around everywhere. Be maybe much like it was in the days of Judges when there wasn't any ruling judge. And the people, every man, the Bible says, did that which was right in his own sight. Now I know we look in our society and maybe we think, well, we're pretty much there right now, Dan. We're pretty much doing what everybody feels like is right. But can you imagine if somehow the influence of the Bible was just removed from our society? That there never was any such a thing as the Bible. I wonder how would man relate to man then? What would it be like then? Because you see, it's the Bible that teaches us to do good unto all men. It's the Bible that teaches such resolute and important principles as what is found in James chapter 1 in verse number 27. Where there James writes and says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit or take care of, some translations, the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, it's the Bible that teaches us to take care of one another. It's the Bible that teaches us to look out for one another. It's the Bible that teaches us to live in such a capacity that we are looking to the needs of those round about us. It's the Bible that does that for us. And that influence has gone on to be found in our society. It's the Bible that teaches such things as what we find in Romans 12 in verse 17, where my King James uses the word recompense to no man evil for evil. Or in other words, repay no man evil for evil. Don't act like someone acts who has misused you. In fact, the Bible will teach such things as go the extra mile, won't it? It will teach such things as if they slap you on the cheek, we'll turn the other cheek. It will teach you to do good to your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who misuse you. You see, the Bible teaches be good even to people who maybe don't really have a lot of care for you. It's the Bible that teaches things like that, and that influence has gone on to be felt within our society. Let me run this one by you as well. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, we have one of the many parables of Jesus. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it was Jesus who taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. It wasn't Anthony Flew that wrote that. It was Jesus who wrote that. And when Jesus finished that parable of the Good Samaritan about this poor fellow that fell among robbers who beat him and robbed him and left him for dead, when Jesus told that parable at the very end of it, he then said this. He said, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, mimic that, follow that, live like that, be just like that. And that influence has pervaded in not only those circles where there are individuals who take that to heart and they are obedient, but that good influence is seen and felt within just the world generally. It was the Apostle Paul who gave us all of those wonderful aspects of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22. And those principles, when they are applied, what they do is they teach us how to get along in society. And those different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are all mentioned there, beginning of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, what those things do is they lift up society. They lift up the individual and help them to live on a higher and better plane. But that goes on to influence the society around. When there are those individuals who take that serious into their lives, and that influence is felt in the world around about us. And it was the Apostle Paul who, by inspiration, sat down and penned those words like that. And it was individuals such as what we find in the book of James, when James wrote. And James talked about how we ought to treat those who are poor in their economic status. And he writes about in James chapter 2 about these individuals who are going to come into your synagogue in their day and age, or place of worship for you and I today. One of them's going to be very wealthy, and he's going to have all the fancy jewelry, you know. The other's going to be very poor, not going to have hardly anything. And James says, don't treat those people differently. You treat them the same. You have respect for the poor person just like you have respect for the wealthy person. And when we read verses like that in James 2 and verse 22 and others that help us understand how we're to treat all individuals and be fair to them, it helps us as individuals with that influence. You see, it goes on to be spread about in society as well. And that influence is a fringe benefit of individuals who have taken God's word seriously. And so you see, it's the Bible that has lifted up society. It's not man left to himself that lifts up society. It's the teachings of the Bible that help us be better and stronger and individuals who are more in tune with one another. And so the Bible has a fringe benefit in our society as well. And the Bible has a lot to do with our understanding even of some scientific principles. Maybe we don't think enough about the fact that true Bible and true science will never be out of harmony. True Bible and true science will never be out of harmony, but when you have science so-called, or you have Bible so-called, together, or one or the other, you're going to have conflicts, contradictions, and problems. Herbert Spencer is a name that you may be aware of. Herbert Spencer was a social Darwinist, and Mr. Spencer made an observation that has come to be understood in our day and age as really an axiom of science theory. And Mr. Spencer made the observation that he called the five manifestations of natural phenomenon. And these five manifestations of natural phenomenon is those things that revolve around the five basic fundamental elements: time, force, space, action, and matter. He said those are the foundational things that we have in our world. But did you know the Bible teaches that as well? It's right there in Genesis 1 and verse 1, isn't it? It's right there in your Bible. In the beginning, that's time. And there's the force. God is the force. The action that is needed, well, that's God as well. He created heavens, the space, and matter, the earth. And you see, our physical universe is dependent upon all of these things to be in place and to act and react within one another, just as they are so doing to keep our world in balance. And it was the Bible that brings that to man's attention. It wasn't Mr. Spencer that did that. Mr. Spencer might have made that public and wrote about it, but he didn't discover it. It's been in the Bible all along. It's always been right there. He wasn't the originator of it. Mr. Spencer just brought that to the attention of the scientific world. Now, Mr. Spencer came up with his idea in 1882, and I am pretty certain that Moses wrote the book of Genesis somewhere before 1882. You see, it was always there, wasn't it? It was always there. He just wrote about it and publicized it. But God has always brought that to our attention. And things like that have been in the Bible before mankind ever discovered them. And it's the Bible that is influencing mankind. It is the Bible that is influencing scientific discovery, and really not the other way around. The Bible talks about a cycle of water evaporation, doesn't it? And there are people who have gone on to discover these cycles, and they put together these fancy graphs, and such as this. This one comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's the result of researchers figuring out how things work in our natural world, how that there is actually a cycle or a circuit of air currents and water currents, and these things exist and go on from day to day without you and I even thinking about it. But if we were to look in places like Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, well, it's already in the Bible before man ever began to write about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Solomon writes, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits." Pay attention to that word, circuits. He's writing about the fact that it just keeps doing this. It just keeps doing this. Well, man, through discovery of natural order and scientific investigation, has determined that that's exactly what happens. But it wasn't man who created that. It's only man who discovered it. But had man looked in the Bible, it would have been there all along. Verse 7, "All the rivers run to the sea, and yet the sea is not full." Well, why is that? Why aren't the seas brimming over? Because the circuits, you see. "And unto the place from whence the rivers came, thither they return again." Solomon is describing this great circuitry that exists in the natural order and is operating and conducting itself from day to day without you and I ever even thinking about it. I don't have to think about the wind cycles in order for them to work. You don't have to think about the paths of the water cycles. It just happens, and it happens because God takes care of that. It's declared within God's Word, and it is God's Word that reveals that long before the scientific community ever came upon that discovery. The Bible also talks about something else in which it has demonstrated its influence in the world of natural phenomenon. In Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8, David writes, "The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through," and my King James uses the phrase, "the paths of the sea." You may be aware of the fact that the paths of the sea are actually talking about currents that are out in the ocean. And these currents exist in known and identifiable places. They travel in certain directions, and those currents are very predictable. In fact, I'm told, if I've done my research anywhere near right, those people who are involved in large-scale shipping of cargo and various things, they know where those currents are. And they get in those currents with their ships so that when they follow those currents, they're not going against the currents, but they're going with the currents. And it helps them save some money. But here's what I want you to see. It's in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8. But the natural investigators of our day and age, they've identified where these are. But you see, it wasn't their identification that made them real. It wasn't their discovering of those that made them suddenly appear. No, God did that. God did that. And there it is recorded in your Bible in Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 8. Let me ask you a question. The writer of the book of Psalms, David was a shepherd boy, wasn't he? How in the world did a shepherd boy know anything about ocean currents? How did he know that? Well, there's only one explanation, and that's the inspiration of God that was given to David to know about things like that. And all I'm simply explaining to you tonight as we look at these fringe benefits of the Bible is that the knowledge of these things has been revealed within the pages of the Bible. Individuals who are aware of those things and pick those things up, they understand those. And that influence is felt then on our world. And we could go on and on with more of these natural phenomenons just like that. Because as we look about them, we see that there are many things just like that within our world. And so it's been rightly said that true Bible and true science will never be at odds. And the contrary is, where there is not true Bible and not true science, you have conflict. Professor McMurray made the statement one time, "Science is the legitimate child of a great religious movement." Its genealogy goes back to Jesus. He was just simply making his own comment about those natural phenomena that are already discussed within the Bible. And then as well, we need to recognize that sometimes something is claimed to be scientific fact before the proof or the evidence of it is actually gathered. Several years back in Long Island, New York, someone discovered what initially was considered the skull of an ancient horse. And they said that this skull actually dates back to the Ice Age. And so they put together their cursory, their initial findings. It was published and put in various newspapers and academic scholarly magazines and such as that. And the people who had found this skull, well, of course, they were excited about it, and so they kept on digging. And what do you suppose they found? They found horseshoes. Isn't that interesting? Million-year-old horseshoes on a million-year-old horse. You see, they jumped the gun. They rushed the conclusion. It wasn't really later on determined to be a million-year-old horse. It was rather just an ancient horse skull. But this million-year-old horse with million-year-old horseshoes, it's just a fallacy of kind of jumping the gun, you see. But when you have true science and true Bible, there will always be harmony. And that's just a fringe benefit of what we find recorded within our Bible. Now, we could look at the home tonight. You know, the home also has had a big influence because of what we find within the Bible. We're just about out of time, so I'll hasten through it. But when the home is constructed by the standards of God's will, it not only is a benefit directly to the individuals in that home, in other words, they know their place as to what a husband is supposed to be, what a wife is supposed to be, what a father is supposed to be, what a mother is supposed to be. They understand all those things. They know those things. And the children's role in the family as well, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, all of that is known and understood, but that influence of a godly home affects not just that home, but it affects the community in which that home is in. You ever heard the phrase, as goes the home, so goes the society? Well, that is so very true. And where you find homes that are conducting themselves upon the basis of what God's will is, well, that improves not only that home, but it improves the society in which that home is found. And just imagine what it would be like if every family was raised on Christian principles. The drug problem we have would be just as scarce as hen's teeth. Discipline in schools would take a backseat to education, finally. And all of these things that are found in society that are unsavory things, if everybody embraced Christian principles and every home embraced Christian principles, then all those things would go away. And the Bible's influence could be felt in an even larger and grander way. And so tonight, as we think about some of these fringe benefits of the Bible, I hope perhaps that you would consider that really, the Bible is just boiling over with all of these things that have been in effect in the lives.